folks. How good was that baptism this morning? Just so I can reiterate, if you have any baptism inquiries, you go to Matt Keller. This morning, you get a hat trick. It's the third time in a row you've had to put up with me. If you need therapy, I've got a good number for a therapist for you. But this morning, we're looking at Psalm 131, so I'm going to pray as we delve into this psalm. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. We thank you, Lord, for what you teach us about yourself and about us through it. And we ask, Lord, that you'll be working by your Spirit in our hearts and minds to be transformed into the likeness of the Son. Amen. So we've got 2 weeks left in the Psalms. We've spent 15 weeks, or we will have by the end of next week. I hope you've enjoyed the series and thinking through these wonderful songs and how they fit together, that they're just not isolated pieces of writing or poetry. They do make sense when they're together. And we've thought about things like kingship and God's king as we looked at the Psalms. We've thought about things like who God is and who we are in Psalm 8 and how God is even mindful of humanity, yet he's so big. We've thought about that. We've thought about praise. We've thought about lament. We had a few sad weeks where we thought about lament and the fact that emotions are real. God acknowledges that. He knows our emotions and they're important. So we thought about that for a little while. Last week, if you were here, we did Psalm 122 and we thought about what it is to worship. This week in Psalm 131, we're going to tackle the idea of contentment and what it means to be content. And in the 21st century, this is a difficult thing for us because we are busy people. Is there anyone who's not busy? Everyone is busy, except those who aren't. Most of us are busy. And in a world that's busy and moving fast, finding contentment and that moment, those precious moments are difficult. And this psalm is helping us to think through that. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about contentment or being quiet and calm. Maybe you think of meditation, that kind of thing. Today is not going to be a yoga lesson or how to sit in the lotus position or anything like that. If that's what you think about contentment or quietness, I'm sorry, that's not where we're heading today. But we are thinking about how we are to be content and quiet before God, because we are incredibly busy people. And busyness has become a badge of honour. And as I was reading this psalm and working on this week, I've actually been rebuked myself because I had to think about the way I answer people when they ask me how I am. Right, so people will say, how are you? And I'll say, oh, I'm really well, thanks. And they say, well, because you're a minister, you must be really busy. Right, so the rest of you aren't, apparently. But ministers apparently, and I say, yeah, I'm really busy and I like being busy because if I wasn't busy, I'd be bored. I've been thinking about that this way. That's not actually a very good answer. Because when I say that, I'm kind of wearing my busyness as a badge of honour. And I need to find those moments of contentedness and quietness before God. Because we like to tell each other how busy we are. But another thing that's interesting about this psalm is, you might have seen at the beginning, it said a song of ascents of David. When you think about contentment and quietness, you know, I don't know what you think of, but you might think of going to the Dalai Lama or some other monk who meditates and they, you know, come out of society and sit in a monastery or something like that. Or in the Bible, we've got someone teaching about us about contentment whose name is David, and David is a king. He's like us, he has lots of balls in the air that he's trying to juggle all the time. In this psalm, we're hearing from someone who is a king. He's running a country. Under God, he's running a country. He has problems to deal with. He has judgments to make. He has an army to command. He has kids to raise. Not to mention the number of wives that he had. He had all this pressure kind of on him. He had the pressure of people holding him up on a pedestal. We hear in the Old Testament where people would sing songs about David and hold him up really high, and they'd say, you know, Saul would slay men in their hundreds, but David would slay them in their thousands. And so they were holding David up on this pedestal. So here's David. He's a king and he's a celebrity. The paparazzi are following him everywhere. And he's got all this pressure. And this is the guy that's teaching us about contentment. How does that work? And in this psalm, we get to see a great king who knows his place He knows his place in the world, and he knows his God. So as we think about contentment, let's have a look at what this psalm tells us about that. And the first thing I want you to see about contentment from this psalm is that it's a state of our heart. Or, if I could put it another way, we need to let God be God. It's the state of our heart. Look with me at verse 1 if you've got your Bible open, or that card that Andrew talked about. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. So he starts off here by talking about he's not proud or any of those kinds of things. And as I said, we become proud when we're busy. The thing that makes me proud is my busyness, and I wear this badge of honour. But why does that make me so proud? It makes us proud because we like to be seen to be important. Why do you like to be seen to be important? Because that's where you get your worth from. That's where you get your identity from. That means that your life has some purpose if you are thought to be important. And when we think that way, our pride builds up. It's interesting that he would say here, my heart is not proud, Lord, and my eyes are not haughty. I want you to notice that he's saying my heart is not proud and my eyes are not haughty. But the word haughty means kind of, I feel superior to other people. So it's like rising up and looking down on others is what that means. And he's saying here that he's not those things. He's not saying, I am not proud. That's a ridiculous statement, isn't it? I'm proud, not by saying I'm not proud, I'm being proud of being not proud. Do you get that? If you're taking notes, sorry about that. So what is he actually telling us here by saying these two things? And I think what he's saying that his heart is not proud because he understands the reach of his experiences. You see, in our hearts, when the Bible talks about our hearts, talking about where our affections are, where we make our decisions from, where we keep those things that are important to us. And they often come through our experiences. And so he's saying, I understand the reach of my experiences. I'm not going beyond what they are. But then he says, my eyes are not haughty. And I think what he means by that is he understands the reach of his perceptions. He understands his humanness. I can see, hear, touch, taste the things that are in front of me, but that's where it stops. And these things control his pride because they're not beyond his reach. You see, when we concern ourselves with things that are too great for us, that's when pride takes over. When we're trying to have experiences and perceive things that are outside our own hearts and our own eyes. We get to see this in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is where we see the story of Adam and Eve being tempted and disobeying God. And Genesis 3, we see there, is a problem because Adam and Eve concerned themselves with things that were too great for them. That is, knowing good and evil. Wanting to be like God. And when they did that, it led them to disobedience and to death. When we try to concern ourselves with things that are too great for us. You see, for Adam and Eve, the desire to play God has led to our desire to play God, and that gives birth to a cursed world that we all have to endure, a cursed world of our own making. It's a world full of discontent because we can never really reach what we strive for. We need to let God be God. See, the things that we think make us content, we actually have no control over. I saw this issue of trying to reach beyond our own experiences or our own perceptions. I used to take young adults on mission to the country of Myanmar. And there was one time we got picked up at the airport in a truck and were being taken to where we were staying. As we were driving along, one of the people in the truck saw something on the side of the road, something happening. And they said to me, what are they doing? I mean, that doesn't look right. And I said, oh, well, they're just doing this as part of their culture. And the reply from them was, well, that's a silly thing to do. I said, but you've got to understand that this is their culture. Just because you haven't seen it and experienced, you're not really sure what's going on over there. And the pride of this person is trying to overcome her, to put her in a place where things were just too great for her to know. Her pride got the better of her in judging others. His heart is not proud because he understands the reach of his experiences and he understands the reach of his perceptions. And we need to do the same. There are things, some things that we will never know about. I will never know what it's like to give birth. I will never know what it's like to raise certain children. I actually don't know at this point in time what it is to be a grandparent. I'm in no hurry to find out what it is to be a grandparent, but I don't know that. I don't know what it is to have a certain occupation and what you do in your occupation. I also don't know what it's like to suffer unjustly. I don't know what it's like to look death in the face. I don't know what it's like to suffer under the wrath of God. I don't know what it's like to give up my position for the sake of others, or to be in a position where I have to give up everything for the sake of people who do not love me. These things are great and wonderful. And it shows the grace of God towards me in them, even if I don't experience them myself. For us to be content, we need to have a heart that is not proud and that is focused on God. But the second thing we see here about being content is in verse 2. And if you've got your Bibles again, it says there, but I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child, I am content. And see, so what the psalmist is doing here, he says, but I have calmed. But what he's actually saying is, he's actually saying here, here's what I'm doing. He's saying, surely I do these things. Surely I calm myself and quiet myself. He's taking action for himself here. He wants to be calm. And when it uses the word calm, it sort of means taking something rough and making it smooth again. Like the culvert. So for those of us in our regulars in our church, it was just a ditch. It was all over the place. We couldn't use it. Now we cheer every week when we hear about it. But it's got concrete in there. It's level. We can use it. And it's kind of got this stillness about it. Or a better one might be, you know, water that gets roughed up and becomes calm and you can see reflection in it. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. Being calm is really hard for us. Being calm is something that doesn't just hit you. It is something that you do to be calm. And maybe there are times when you need to organise a holiday to calm things down. Maybe when life is just out of control, you need to use your mind and pray and breathe. See, when it talks here about calm and quieting ourselves, it's something, it's an action that we take. And dare I use that awful word, maybe it'll take a little bit of discipline to calm ourselves. Because we are running so fast that it's a difficult thing to do. Maybe when you think about calming, you might think about the idea of meditation, which is a good idea. But as I think about meditation is not so much emptying your mind, because when we hear the word meditation, it's sort of clearing your mind. But I still don't get that, because if you're clearing your mind, I'm thinking about clearing my mind. So I can't really clear my mind fully. So if it's not that, what is meditation? And I think rather than clearing your mind, it's filling your mind with the right things. I think that's what meditation is. And in Psalm 1, we're told that the happy person meditates on God's word day and night, thinking about the right things. And at the beginning of Psalm 131, when he says that my heart is not proud and my eyes are not haughty, he's saying here that I need to fill my heart and my eyes with the right things. I remember once I was doing this talk, and I mentioned in my talk that one of the things you should avoid is horoscopes. You stay away from that stuff. And this gorgeous lady came to me after church and said, "Oh, I heard what you said, but they're kind of fun." Sometimes. Anyway, and I just said, "You know what? Stay away from it. It's dangerous. It's rubbish. We need to think about what we're filling our hearts and our minds with. When we meditate, and when we're calm, and when we're quiet." Here he goes on to say that he quieted himself, and he describes that as like a child, a weaned child with its mother. This is not a child who's feeding from its mother. This is a child that is not feeding, has been weaned from that. This is a child who is basically happy and safe and content in the presence of their mother. They're not asking for anything from their mother. They're just with her. That's the image that he's trying to paint. One commentator put it this way: "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is within my soul." When he says this, he doesn't mean my calmness and my quietness and my contentment and satisfaction are from me. He doesn't mean that he is the source of his joy and calm. The weaned child isn't curled up in front of a mirror. He means God, like the mother, is my peace. God is my calmness. God is my quiet contentment. But I crawled up here. I sought this. I wanted this. I needed this. I pursued this. I have calmed and quieted my soul in God. Not I have produced it, but I have pursued it. Do you pursue a calm and quietness like crawling up on your mother's lap where it's safe to hear her heartbeat and the breath in her lungs? This is what we do. But a weaned child comes and is not asking anything of their mother. They come to their mother for that safety. You see, when we come to God and calm ourselves with him, it's not about what we get from him, it's about being with him. You see, many people struggle with this idea of God because they feel that they don't get anything from him. That God has nothing to contribute to their lives, or believing in him doesn't work. It's just a waste of time. And we have this idea of God that he needs us. Actually, we need him. Some people will say, "I'll follow God if and when it's fun." Or, "I'll follow God as long as I'm healthy." Or, "I'll follow God as long as I can do what I want." Or, "I'll follow God as long as I can identify in a certain way." See, sometimes we approach God for what we can get and what he can give us rather than just to be with him. You see, we want God to take care of things in our lives, and we cannot be content in him until he does. Being content in God for many of us means that we are being provided with an easy life. And that's why things like money become our God, because we think it'll give us an easy life. And you are sadly mistaken. You see, coming to God because he'll provide you with an easy life is not the image of a weaned child. It's the image of a nursing child. So I think this idea of a weaned child is an important metaphor, because a child doesn't know anything about wealth or poverty or race or country or ideology. It doesn't know any of those things. They have been reliant on their mother, and this is the place that is safe, where their needs are met. This is the picture that's given to us by one of the greatest kings of Israel, who had people bowing down to him. And here he is, like a child in the presence of his God. There are certain actions that we need to take in order to find contentment, that is, to calm and quiet ourselves. The third thing I think we see in this psalm, though, is that hope for the future provides contentment now. Hope for the future provides contentment now. In verse 3, Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. He's not just talking about hope to get you through today or to get you through your short life here on earth. He's talking about hope forevermore. That's a big call. Not just now or not just today, but forevermore. Are you willing to trust God with your hope forevermore? For the psalmist in Psalm 1 and 2, this was the thing. He was waiting for God's holy king to be seated so that he would rule forevermore. See, in the ancient world, promises for people carried a lot more weight than they do for us. They had seen what God could do and they trusted him. They trusted him. See, these psalms were put together after they'd come out of the exile. So you've got to be thinking, well, didn't God allow their homes to be taken from them? How can they still trust him? But I think that's the reason they can trust him. Because God said, if you want to live in the land, I'm going to look after you. But if you disobey me, you are going to lose it. He kept his word. He didn't discriminate just because they were his people. And so he can be trusted to keep his word. So when he gives us hope forevermore, he can be trusted in that. But people are not, we are not content because we're exhausting ourselves trying to create a future or maybe trying to create a future for someone else. I wonder how you are trying to create hope. See, for some of us, we want to give our kids a good education. So to give them hope, maybe they'll get a chance to get a good job if they get a good education. But it's a chance at what might be a good job. There's no guarantees. We may think by doing this we're reducing risks or something, maybe giving them a decent chance at life, and that's admirable. But when our children have hope in God, it's certain. It's guaranteed. It's dependent. And we can know that it's true. When they put their belief and their trust in him, you have given more hope to your children than you can ever imagine. But we don't work that way. For some of us, trying to find hope is chasing the great Australian dream. It's not just having the house, the car, the boat, and being able to travel. Right? It's not just those things. It's that I've got to be good to them and I've got to care for them. We care for our gods. That's where our hope is. Because my whole existence depends on these things. Any hope that I have depends on these things. It's an exhausting way to live. What if our hope was somewhere else? What if our hope was where the work had been done and it cannot be undone? What if our future was protected for us? What if our future was beyond anything we had seen or experienced? Too wonderful for us to know. Our hope is in God. That's what the psalmist is telling us. That's why we can be content now. That's why we can be still in the midst of our busyness. There was a preacher in the 1800s by the name of Spurgeon, and he was talking about this psalm, and he said this. He said, it's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. We struggle to learn contentment. We would rather enjoy the discontentment of the world, believing the lie that there is hope in it. See, the psalmist says, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. You see, the psalmist knows that things are in God's control. But you know how we're different to the psalmist? We got to see that hope come to earth and be revealed to us. Because God sent his son who took our sin and our guilt and our shame so that we don't have to carry it. And he took it to the cross so that we might know hope. See, this is the important thing about the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits. That is, he's the first sign of it. We will be raised like him to have a future beyond any of our dreams. In my family and amongst my friends, we sometimes talk about these things, and they'll say to me, oh, you know, I'm not religious. And so these things, I don't need to talk about them, I don't even want to hear about them. They have no meaning for me because I'm not religious. I love it when they say that. Because the answer to our discontentment, or to put it another way, our need for hope, is not religion. It's Jesus. The answer to our discontentment is not religion. It is Jesus. You see, what we do is we take Jesus and we put him in this box, and the box has got the word religion on it. And we put that box up on the shelf. And we think, well, because I'm not religious, I never have to deal with that. Yes, you are going to have to deal with that. But that's what we think, and we put it there. And we think, oh, well, I don't need to do anything now. Because Jesus has nothing to do with my daily life. He's got nothing to teach me. Actually, Jesus does have something to say about religion. We saw that in the Gospels and how it had been abused. But Jesus also has something to say about family, money, science, work, sex, holidays, pleasure. Jesus has something to say and gave us all of these things. Any area of our lives where there's discontentment, Jesus brings hope. And no one else is offering it. No one else. Because that's where our hope is. And it's being offered to you as well. Sometimes there are people who call themselves Christians and they do the same thing and put their Jesus in a box and pop him up on the shelf, but they pull the box off on Sundays. Because it's about what you do. It's about your religion. It's not about your religion. It's about Jesus. He is where your hope is. A couple of weeks ago, we did a recording here of some new songs. And God has been very kind to our church to bless us with some fantastic songwriters. And one of the songs that I find very moving helps us understand this and puts all of this in context. The song is called Yet Not I, But Christ, But Through Christ in Me. And the last verse says this: with every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for what you teach us. We thank you that we can rest and have contentment in you. We thank you that you alone have brought us hope. And Father, we pray that you will be working in each of our hearts and our minds, not to be too proud, not to try and go beyond the reach of our own experiences or our own perceptions, but to see what you are doing in us. And Lord, I ask that as you work in us, that you'll be softening our hearts, take out our heart of stone, put in our heart of flesh. Change us, renew us. Help us to know the truth and the hope that is found in the Lord Jesus alone. Amen. Bless you, folks.